If you will, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll be there as we study from the Word of God in just a moment. We have several who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Hope you might be back with us anytime that you have the opportunity to do so. I want to talk for a little while this morning in this hour on temptation and the nature of it, and then talk upon the nature of the new covenant and man's heart. In the last hour or two that I kind of wanted to put together, I saw this picture one time when I was looking along in the internet, and I thought, you know, that kind of sums it up. That little bulldog's face kind of looks like he's wanting that cookie real bad. There's temptation that we need to understand that takes place not with dogs. They're not ones who are sentient beings. They're not ones who have a reason. That dog never thought about, is it right or wrong for me to have this cookie? He was wanting that, there was a desire for that, and he's going to go get it. So there is a difference, I understand, between that, but when we recognize that desire to do something that we would understand as people to be wrong, how is it we deal with temptation, and how is it we look at it in the first place? When we talk about temptation to begin with, we need to recognize the fact that James chapter 1 does indeed deal with that and tells us somewhat about the matter of temptation. It says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." When you look at that idea of what temptation is, it is obvious that there is something there that's a desire. We'll talk about the word that's used there after a while. But there is a desire that's in that man of wanting to do something that is not right. The Calvinistic view of temptation is given, and you see this many times as you look at people. Their idea is there's something up here that comes from Satan. That's where its origin is. And the other part of that is our own sinful nature, they say. That we were born inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin, inheriting the guilt that was there of our forefathers. And that when we have that kind of nature, Satan and a sinful nature, then there's an evil desire that comes from that. In other words, that desire of sin comes outside of ourselves. It comes from something that we inherently have. That's a false view, as we're going to notice. And then from that, then we either resist that evil desire that's within our sinful nature and with Satan, or we sin and do those things. However, if you think about it, when you talk about this evil desire yielding sin, the concept of Calvinism is you already are a sinner, that you were born in sin. That you inherited that from Adam, and you are totally without any kind of goodness about you at all. The idea of there being a total hereditary depravity, you cannot desire for, and you cannot make a plan towards good, according to Calvinism, until you receive that irresistible grace from the Holy Spirit. That comes from God. So the desire that changes is not yours at all, it's God's. That's a false concept through and through. We've been going some to these 12-step meetings and talking about some of that in our family. And the point is made that when you have that idea that a Calvinist does that comes out in almost all of those, you have something that does not understand how to deal with the matters of sin. Whether it be an addiction to alcohol or drugs or pornography or whatever it is, the Calvinist, and mainly in those meetings, that's what they are and start from that principle, they have the idea you have this sinful nature within you already. And since you have that sinful nature, how are you going to resist it? So they'll talk about the fact that you've got to let God take over. You can't defeat that. You can't work against that. You've got to let God somehow cause there to be an initiation of a good desire within you. Folks, that doesn't take responsibility for one's own sin. It doesn't take responsibility and the understanding of how I get out of that sin. I have to come to understand the origin of that temptation before I can understand how to deal with the sin that comes from that temptation. When we talk about temptation, let's notice some things just initially about it. And that is, first, we need to understand what Scripture says about the origin of temptation. In Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 3, the passage merely says, "Now when the tempter came to him." We understand this is a passage dealing with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But what is he called? Satan's called the tempter that's there. Why? Because that's what he does. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 5 it says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Though they were ones who were congratulated in the first chapter for doing what they should, and that initial coming into Christ and the start of the growth there, he had pointed out that they had received it in all kinds of problems that were there in persecution, but they had done well to have that labor of love. But now, he says, "I was wondering." Evidently, this is written about 6 weeks after you had the start of the church that is in Thessalonica. Paul had to leave immediately, you remember, when we look in the book of Acts, as a result of that persecution, and now he writes back. What he's wanting to know is, did the preaching of the gospel and your obedience of the gospel, did it become in vain? Did you leave that, go back into the world because of the work of the tempter? So that's where it comes from. It comes from Satan. And Satan works by means of deception in that. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A couple of passages here in 2 Corinthians. First, chapter 11. And in verse 3 it says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan tries to confuse. He tries to deceive. He tries to pull your mind away. Notice in chapter 4 and in verses 3 and 4 that point of how it happens. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age," that's talking about Satan, "has blinded, and who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them." Chapter 11 in verse 3 said, there's simplicity in the gospel, and you can be taken away from that. How? Chapter 4 in verse 3 and 4 say, that's done as Satan blinds your eyes. He takes a hold of your eyes and my eyes in the sense that he causes us to be diverted to something else. We're not looking and learning from the gospel of Christ. If we are, the will of God in its simplicity teaches only one truth. But he tries to divert us, to get our attention in different directions away from God's word, so that we might be involved in evil. Another thing that we need to understand is, apart from the Calvinist idea that it comes from my sinful nature and Satan, that's where all of this comes from. I have to admit, no. Though Satan is a part of that, I also have a part in that. Not because of my sinful nature, I don't have that. The soul that sinneth it shall die, Ezekiel 18 verse 20 and following point out. I'm not inheriting my father's sin, Adam's sin, or anybody else's sin. I'm guilty of my own sin, and that sin that I have came from a desire that was there within me. I need to admit that if I'm going to deal with sin as I truly should. Notice back over in our text in James chapter 1 and in verse 14 that point. But each man, verse 13, it says, don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't tempt, and he is not tempted by evil. But each one is tempted when? When he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. There's something within me that answered to the call of Rome. That's where it came from. Look over in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, that's exactly what Jesus had pointed out. These Pharisees were worried about the eating and drinking of certain things that were clean from the outside, and when partaken would make them unclean. Jesus points out, uncleanness comes from within. It isn't what you're eating and drinking. It is that truly which is within man when it is there. He says then in verse 21 starting, "For from within, out of the heart of man, evil thoughts proceed. Adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, weakness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." There's the problem. It is that which is within in my own lust that are there. Now, what happens from those lusts that are within? Evil conduct comes from that. It's not from my sinful nature. Evil conduct comes from those things that I had a lust towards. Look over with me, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2. This is a passage which Calvinists typically use to talk about that sinful nature. But it's a passage that teaches the exact opposite. In verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." Now notice this, verse 3. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves." You see that? It's not talking about the thought. It's talking about the action that proceeds from the thought here. "Among whom," he says, "we also all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of" what? "Of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature," it says, "children of wrath, just as the rest." The Greek word sarx there, talked about as the nature, is something the Calvinists say, see, that's that sinful nature. That's what was there before. The word doesn't talk about a sinful nature. It talks about something that one acquired by a habit of doing. You know someone who's habitual in lying? You ever seen anybody like that? My dad used to say some people he thought would lie to get in trouble before they'd tell the truth and stay okay. I think that's right. The idea that somebody lies, that's his nature, someone would say. That's what he does. He's just like his father. What do they mean? They've showed the same conduct. By habitual conduct, what do? We become one who acts in certain ways. The very point of that is obvious from Ephesians 2. If you don't take just that word by itself, what does the whole context talk about? The context points out very clearly that the problem is we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Where'd they come from? They come from the one who was the world's leader, Satan. But how? Verse 3 says, "We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh." Why didn't that say the lusts that somebody else had? Or the lust that God put within me by an inherited nature? Doesn't say that. It makes me own lust. I'm the reason I conducted myself in that way. Those things that were there in my thoughts then came out in my actions. You see, that makes us accountable for our own sin. Calvinism really does a disservice to anybody who is out there with that thinking and trying to overcome problems, addictions, or sins of any kind. It can blame it on God. It can blame it on my forefathers. It can blame it on Adam. But what I need to do is say, no, that's not the problem. The problem is within me. I need to change something about my own thinking. Because when you get the idea of lust, the temptation is there because there is an inordinate desire in a wrong direction.
When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, this same point is made apparent. Now these things became our example. He talks about the sins that were there of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. These things became our examples to the intent that what? That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What has he just talked about beforehand? He's talked about the fact that they were ones who had gone out and who had received the things of God. God had led them through the sea and he had guided them by his hand. But what did they do? They murmured. They were ones who committed fornication. They were idolaters. Why? Because that was where they were led by a heart that was wrong. By a heart that had desired evil things. And that's the point that he's making in verse 6, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Who led Israel in the wilderness? God did. God gave them his law. He gave them that which could have guided them, and if it would have, it would have led them in the way of right. What was the problem? The problem was they decided to go another way. God had put a light before them, not only in the sense of the cloud and the pillar of light by night that led them. That was symbolic of something, of his will guiding them all along the way. Had they turned to that, what sin would they have committed? Not one. God's law, God's word never leads us to sin. What did they do? They took their eyes off of God, off of his direction, and they put it on their own desires. And that was their problem. That's where that sin came from. When you think about the idea of what's talked about, of that desire that's used is the word epithumain. And that word really has to do with the idea of something that is not just something that pops through my head. It's talking about something that is an intense desire, a deep desire. A fervent kind of a thought that's there within. Thumia is a word that talks about desire. The word that is before that, the prefix, EPI as we would look at it, epi, is the intensifying of that. Anytime you find that on a Greek word, what you're talking about is the intensifying of whatever follows. There's a desire and there's a deep desire. That's talked about over in Luke chapter 22 and in verse 15 when Jesus says, with great desire, I've wanted to eat this supper with you. Or if you look over to Philippians chapter 1 in verse 23, the same kind of an idea from there, where Paul points out, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. He said, that's far greater. You see why he used that word? Epithumia. It was because I have a great desire for this. He knew that his place was to stay and continue to teach. But his greater desire, that intensity of a yearning, was to depart and be with the Lord. So what's the point? We need to have the kind of a deep desire that is there towards the Lord. If my desire is something that is another direction, I've been the one who's done that. It's not just something that passed through the head, remember. This is a deepening desire. Why is it that people would go out and commit fornication? It isn't done on a simple kind of a way, just, well, I think I'll do this, and immediately I go into it. No. There was something there of that thought, the dwelling on that thought, the thinking out how I could do that, the looking for a time. You see, all of that has come from me. I've made a plan if I'm going to be involved in that. Or if I'm going to do that which is of a lie, there's something there that I'm planning about. No liar ever lied just by thinking about the events as they were. If he did that, he told the truth. He said, how can I change that to make that look better in my favor or something there? There was a plan along that way. And there was a desire to go that direction rather than the direction of truth. Any sin has that element. And so what I have to do is understand, if I'm going to control sin and I'm going to be one who goes in a way that is favorable before God when I'm tempted, then I need to own the problem. The problem's in my desire. It's in my mind. And I need to get a hold of that and direct it by the will of God. Now let's learn a little bit from the temptations. That's the point of what God is saying to us. He wants us to know where temptation comes from and where it leads. But we need to also learn from temptation that there are good things that can come out of that. First off, we need to learn to see the deception that is in the things of Satan. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Start with me in verse 14. This is exactly what Paul points out. He says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." What does Satan do? Satan deceives. We already looked at that. Now, what do people do who are of Satan? That's what verse 15 talks about. That those who are his ministers are ministers not of the things of righteousness, but they, like Satan, try to transform what's there into good and make it look beneficial. How do you fight that? You know, Satan never puts out a picture of sin, says, "Now this is ugly. This is pig slop," like 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about it. Or this is like a dog returning to its own vomit again. He never pictures it that way. He puts the best possible design on there. And not only the best possible one, he enhances that to look beneficial when it's not. Well, how do we deal with that? We understand something that's very clear. God's way is always best. You know, you can go back from the beginning. And you see what God said to Adam and Eve was the best way for them to do what was right. And that was true. When they went Satan's way, they went a way that was not beneficial to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 24, the nature of the law is stated by Moses. It says, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day." I want to draw your mind to the first part of that. The first phrase, "The Lord commanded us to observe" what? All these statutes. Every one of them. God's directing us that all of his statutes are for what? For our good always. There is no such thing as a law of God or a design of God that is against us and that which is best for us. Every single thing that God has declared, every command that he has given, every example of what we ought to be, all of it is for our good. It is that which will enhance our life, not make it worse. Look over in Proverbs, the 4th chapter. That point is made as the wise man talks to us as though we are his children. It says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life for those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." What's to happen? What's to happen is we need to understand those things are for our health. They're for our good. Sometimes people get the concept, "Oh, the Bible is just a bunch of thou shalt not. It's just a bunch of keeping me from things I want to do." No, sir, it is not. It warns you about the things that are damaging, that are deadly to your soul. You ever seen a box of rat poisoning? Box of rat poisoning, do not eat. It'll have it in red, bold letters. It'll have somebody putting it up with an X over all that thing. It tries to tell you several different ways. Don't do that. Why? Somebody trying to deprive you of some food? Is that what the purpose of those labels are?
You know, I never understood why all these things got to have product labels on them of don't do this, a hairdryer, don't throw it in the bathtub. Well, obviously there was somebody who did, and they had to warn about that. But what they're trying to do with those things are not keep you from having the joy of electrocution. They're trying to keep you from dying, misusing something that will be to your detriment. That's how we have to deal with temptation. To understand it is not for our good. God's way is for our good. We also need to seek the help that is necessary to overcome temptation. That comes in several ways. Number one, it comes by studying the Word of God. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a passage I'm sure each of us is familiar with. Be diligent, Paul says, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Our time needs to be spent in seeking out God's will. That word, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, is another one of those words that has an intensifier on it. Not just try to understand God's word. You be diligent to understand it, to rightly divide it, not to misuse it, but handle it appropriately. It's always amazing to me that somebody who's going to teach error is going to do so by trying to turn to a passage, but they're not going to use it correctly. They're not going to rightly divide the word of truth. They're going to abuse that context. You know what helps us to keep away from that? Knowing not just a few verses out there and memorizing a few of them. That may be good. That may be needed, and we ought to do that. But what we need more than that is an intense study of the word of God so that we can understand in context what does it say? What is the doctrinal teaching that's found therein? When people are overcome by error, I've noted the fact that they aren't overcome by error because the Word of God is so simple in teaching that error. That isn't it. It is that they don't have an in-depth knowledge of what God's Word does teach in its doctrinal sense. And when they fail to do that and see the direction overall and how God's Word fits together in pointing out that single picture of truth, then they fall to those things that are of error. If I'm going to be one who does not succumb to Satan and to the desires that are there from him and maybe within, what I need to do is make those desires be written by God's word. In John chapter 5 and in verse 39, Jesus simply said to those who were around him at that point, he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." You notice that those he condemns, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who had gone away from the Word of God, what did he say? You search the Scripture. Because what you think you have, you don't have. You see the intensity of that? No doubt, many of them knew many passages. But they hadn't found that point of understanding in an in-depth way what God did teach, what He did want, what His desire was for them. And without that diligence of searching the Scripture, then they were left in a way of going towards wrong. Not only do we need to study the Word of God, but we need to turn to God and seek His righteousness. That's the simple point that's made in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." That idea of seeking and pursuing the way of right and righteousness is what needs to be there. And that comes from within. That turns away from myself and my own desires that are wrong, and it lets them be rewritten by God's Word. That's the importance of the study and diligence in that. And then what? Having learned that of what I ought to do and how that contrasts with the things of sin and temptation of the devil,
Then what I need to do is what? Seek righteousness. Seek God's order in things. The word righteousness mainly talks about that point. It's not a matter of being right in a moral sense, even though it is. The word righteousness has to do with being one who is according to the order of God. Is that for good? Is that for the things that are sanctified in God? Yes. But the point is, you let God order it. Sometimes people say, well, I don't see why it should be that way. It doesn't make any difference this way or that way. Oh, yes, it does if God ordered it. I may not understand that order, but God has given it. I don't question the order of God. I accept that and say, I'm going to leave it there. You know, a lot of times I've seen people who come along and they've said in much of this debate about the acceptability of marijuana, they said, really, it doesn't do any more harm than alcohol. That right there is one that I ought to take a second look at. If it's going to be compared to alcohol, has that really done us a great deal of good? Are there not a lot of children who are not here anymore because some drunk driver decided to do that and took their life away, and others as well? But the other thing, I said, you know, it's not really addicting. And it's really something that has these benefits that are out here. Do you understand the fact? When Satan tries to sell us on that, he's selling us on something that is contrary to the Word of God. One of the things that is pointed out as a work of the flesh is that work of the flesh which we call sometimes sorcery. The word is pharmakia, pharmaceutical. Drugs were a part of the first century times as well. And what that one in sorcery would do is give this person some feeling that he had some power. How? By giving them the things that were there that made them have hallucinogenic kind of tendencies. Or some high feeling that was there. And then that person would turn to them for direction because he had felt that. What word of God say about that? The Word of God said about that from the beginning, whether it be with regard to alcohol or anything else, that if something controls our mind and takes us away to that which is not rational, that's not good, that's evil. You see what happens when somebody wants to try to say, I'm going to seek the good out here because it has some benefits. Watch out. Anybody who does that ultimately is going to try to sell you on doing that which is not according to the will of God, but being given to a benefit that takes your mind in a different direction. No, that's not beneficial. Never has been, never will be. There's another thing we need to do in overcoming temptation, and that is develop right associations. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sure, that evil companionships corrupt good morals. But look at it from the positive sense in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. You know, sometimes people who are wanting to go in the way of the world, they say, well, you know, all those people out there that are Bible thumpers, that are all these goody two-shoes, they're just ones who are geeks out there. They're not any good. Well, you know, there's been times in my life when I was tempted to go towards evil. And I went with that, and when I did that, I ran with people who also were doing those things of evil. You know what I've come to see? What I've come to see is the fact that those of us who are making fun of those geeks and doing wrong, we were the real idiots ourselves. We involved ourselves in activities that were not good at all, weren't good for us, weren't good for others. But you know what I've always noticed about those who are doing what is the will of God? They never harmed anybody. They didn't harm the society that was there. Their influence wasn't something that led somebody to self-destruction. Led them to good. That's wisdom. And the point of the proverb writer is, when we stay with those who are wise, then we'll develop those wise habits ourselves. But there's another thing that we need to do. That is, we need to find the joy in doing right and in seeking heaven. over in Psalm 16 and in verse 8 through 11. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We're used to seeing verse 10 as that which is quoted with regard to Jesus and his resurrection. But the point there, Jesus is the ultimate representative of that. But it talks about those who are the people of God as a whole. They will not have their life be that which is ended and all good be ended there. They'll have a rejoicing in the salvation of God. Oh, looking for that which is within. And the grave isn't their end. That which they're rejoicing in and looking for is being with God. I said it over and over again. I'll say it again. If I knew nothing else about heaven, but then God was there, I'd want to go. That's the main thing that makes heaven heaven. It's what makes it the place that is there to be desired. Because the God of all good, the God of all wisdom, the God of all righteousness is there and will be before his presence forevermore. That's to be gloried in. That's to be rejoiced in. And we need to see that path. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4 said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. We know where we're going. There is a hope about a Christian's life that's not out there with the world. We need to be ones who would also continue, if we're going to stay away from temptation, by growing in prayer. That's the very point that is made over in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known to God. When we think about the help that we have from the God, the creator of this world, the sustainer, the knower of all that is good, the deliverer of everything that's right and perfect, we can go to him. Are there helps in going to other people? Yes. Are there helps in seeking these groups that may help? Yes. But I tell you, number one, that you need to go to if you're trying to avoid temptation and sin. The number one you need to go to is get on your knees and go to God. Recognize who he is and the power that he gives. That's how you overcome the things of sin. Remember, there's a purpose in temptation. There's a good that comes from it. And that's something we need to think about. Back over in James chapter 1, you notice that first verse that we read in the context? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Why? There's goodness that comes from that. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Every opportunity to do wrong or temptation towards sin is equally an opportunity to do right. And that's why God allowed temptation. He allowed it so that we might endure and overcome and learn the lessons we just talked about of staying away from sin. And when we learn those, what happens? We have a crown of life with God. Stop looking at sin as altogether something that has no good. It has some good. The good's not found in doing the thing that's wrong. The good is found in overcoming and enduring that. And the end, doing what's right and being exalted with God. When we understand temptation, where it comes from, what it leads to, and how we overcome it, then we're better able to be the kind of people we ought to be before God. Resist the devil and flee from him. And draw close to God. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer at this time. And then we'll be dismissed from this assembly. Our Bible classes will start at 11 o'clock.